1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we are this evening. If you would look there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read beginning with verse 2. We will read down to verse 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we have now to gather around your holy word. We ask you to lead us and guide us in our study of it. And Lord, make yourself known to us in such a clear way that when we leave tonight, we will be grateful that we met. Our hearts, Lord, will be full of admiration for you and with a better understanding of what you have ordained and planned for us, and that we would be committed in our hearts to walking in the truth as we find it here, relying on you, Lord, trusting in you each step of the way, knowing that without Christ, without our Savior, we can do nothing. I pray, Lord, that your church here would reflect your character, that God, you would lead us in a way that's holy, set apart from the world around us. That, Lord, instead of our church reflecting the world, we would reflect heaven. And that when people come into our midst, Lord, they would not be impressed by how much we are like them. But God, our heart's desire would be, they would be affected by how much we are like you. Father in heaven, I pray that you would guide us now tonight. Let your word deal with our hearts. We also pray for those in our midst that are lost, and we ask you to save them. We will give you thanks for all that you do. In the name of your Son, the name of our Savior and Lord, the chief shepherd of this church and all of your churches, the Lord Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the benefits of verse-by-verse exposition is that you are forced to come to passages like this one. You know, if you're preaching topically, I really don't think that it's very often that someone selects 1 Corinthians 11. Let's talk about head coverings tonight. That ought to be relevant. Well, it is relevant, isn't it? Because what you have here has to do with something that's been taking place ever since the fall. It hasn't stopped to our own day. And that is, it has to do with Satan's attack on divine order. In every realm, in every way possible, there is a constant assault by Satan, by the world system, on what God has ordained, what God has ordered. Satan turns everything inside out, upside down. Light is darkness, darkness is light. Right is wrong, wrong is right. What ought to characterize males? Well, let's let that characterize females. And what ought to characterize females? Well, what's so wrong if it happens to characterize a man? Nature itself teaches us that men are made for women and women for men. And yet Satan in the world system says, what is wrong with homosexuality? In every way, in every realm, Satan is a destroyer, a deceiver, a liar, and he wants to take the truth and turn it on its head. He doesn't just attack from outside the church either. He attacks within the church. If there's anything we've learned about the Corinthian church, we've learned that the world was pushing these people into its mold. This church was taking on the character of its culture. And Paul comes along, the one who had brought the gospel to them originally. And he just keeps reminding them of the gospel. He keeps reminding them of the truth. He keeps saying to them, listen, it is not like your world that you are to be. It is like your Savior that you are to be. The last verse preceding chapter 11, verse 2, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's his message to them. Not like the world, but like your Savior. And when we come to chapter 11, verse 2, we discover yet another area where the Corinthian church was being pushed into its world's mold. It has to do with a distinction between the sexes. And we're very aware of a feminist movement in our own day. Things have changed a lot since I was a boy. I bet things have changed a lot in your lifetime, in our culture, in our world. Well, there was a feminist movement in the first century also. Again, that's nothing new. And this church was feeling the effects of it. It was either that or an overrealized eschatology. Again, maybe, you know, some who were super spiritual determined, listen, we ought to be living like the angels right now, neither males nor females. But whatever the case was, they were casting off the distinctions between men and women. And Paul has to address it here. Notice where he begins, though, verse 2. He says, now I commend you, because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. It's a good lesson for us there, a good example. That even when Paul was correcting people, he always wanted to begin with what he could commend in them. And this is a signal to us that even though there was a group of people in Corinth who were attacking Paul, attacking his apostleship, calling his motives into question, the church as a whole still had a fondness for the apostle. There was not a wholesale rejection of him. He says, I commend you because you remember me in everything. So they kept in mind this one who had brought them the gospel. And in general, it was true to say they were maintaining the truth, the traditions, the truth that he had passed on to them orally, the things he had taught them. In general, it was true to say they were maintaining the things that he had delivered to them. It wasn't so much along the lines of doctrine that this church had gone astray. It was along the lines of behavior. I mean, for example, as we've already learned, they weren't wrong in terms of what they were saying about idols. They weren't wrong in terms of what they were saying about meat, but their application of those truths was misguided. And so in general, they loved him, they had listened to him, and yet there's something else here that he has to correct. And where he wants to begin in verse 3 is he wants them to understand that there's an order to everything. He says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but you'll know if you've studied this at all, there's a lot of debate about that Greek word translated head. How exactly we're to understand it, what all is contained in the word. There's probably both the idea of rule or authority and the idea of origination or source. And I think both of those things are contained here to some degree. But I think the primary thought here does have to do with authority. That's what he's dealing with in this passage. And the ruler of every man, by virtue of creation and by virtue of the fact that he sustains the world, the ruler of every man is Christ. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge that truth, that Christ is the ruler. He is the head. He is the authority, not just of believers, but of every man in some sense. And he wants them to understand that just like there's an order in place between God and man, so there's an order in place between a wife and her husband. By the way, you'll notice if you have any other version but the English Standard Version, that is translated woman, right, and man. The reason why is it's just the general word for woman, man. ESV translates it wife and husband, but it could just be the head of a woman is the man. And I do wonder if there's something broader that he has in mind here. In fact, I'm convinced there is something broader that he has in mind here than just husbands and wives. It's true in the husband-wife relationship, but there's a general order in which it is true to say that men have been given a place of rule in this world that women have not been given. There's a distinction between the sexes in general. So, rule and authority, when it comes between God and man, has been given to Christ. Rule, when it comes to wives and husbands, or authority, the head of a wife is her husband. And notice this, the head of Christ is God. Order exists everywhere, in everything, including in God Himself. There is order, there is organization found even in God. The Son has submitted Himself to the Father. And when we read carefully the Scriptures, we discover that that didn't just happen in the Incarnation. There was a Father-Son relationship from all eternity. So understand that order exists, and why does it exist? By the way, when he says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. I mean, this isn't opinion. This isn't some theory. This is a fact. And the reason why it is a fact, I mean, even if you take issue with it, it's still true. If it bothers you, if it disturbs you, if you don't like this, it won't change the fact that this is true. He is stating a fact here. And the reason why it is a fact is because it exists due to God's choice and God's design. Who determined the order in everything? God did. And when we discover that there's an authority relationship even between the Father and the Son, then we realize that this order isn't so much about equality in terms of essence, because the Son is equal with the Father in terms of what it means to be God. But it's a functional order. It has to do with how things function. If you don't have order, you have disarray. If you don't have order, you don't have proper function. So men are to be submitted to Christ. Wives are to be submitted to their husbands. Christ is submitted to the Father. And wherever there is a rebellion against this divine order, there is destruction or there would be destruction. So he begins by having them understand this, that this order exists. Now in verses 4 through 10 he says, this order has to be respected. Once you know it exists, you and I, believers, we are to respect that order. And we're going to begin to walk through verses 4 through 10. But before we do this, I want to give you seven preliminary principles to keep in mind. Seven preliminary points. Because I really believe these seven things, I mean, they're here, recognizable, and they sort of keep us on the road. They keep us out of the ditch. They keep us on track as we study these verses. Let me give you these seven things to remember. First of all, the main point of this passage is not the place of women in the worship services. Many times when people want to talk about the place of women in the worship service of the church, 1 Corinthians 11 is a place where they will go. That's not the main point of this passage at all. There'll be some comments that he makes here that have to do with worship and have to do with prayer and have to do with prophecy and that sort of thing. It's not the main point here. It's a side issue. It's something that is demonstrating a more fundamental issue. Which gets to our second preliminary point, that is, the main point of this passage is respect for sexual distinctions. That's what was going wrong in Corinth. That's what they were losing. Respect for God's order of things. Respect for sexual distinctions. And as soon as we realize that's the main point, we'll also recognize that goes far beyond the matter of worship and deportment in the church. That's going to extend to all throughout society, including our homes, how we raise our boys and girls, how we teach them to think in light of God's Word. It affects everything. Third preliminary point, the other New Testament passages dealing with the biblical roles of men and women, including the passages that deal with the roles of men and women in public worship, cannot be divorced from this passage. In other words, you can't take this passage and divorce it from those other passages. Paul is not going to teach anything in 1 Corinthians 11 that violates what he teaches somewhere else. And specifically what I'm getting to is some people read here that women were praying and prophesying, and they say, see there, women in the first century church had to have some kind of public role in the corporate worship services of the church. They must have prayed in public. They must have done some kind of teaching in public because, after all, it's mentioned here. Well, whatever he's talking about here, we can be sure of this. It did not violate what he taught the churches in other places at other times. In fact, one of the arguments he's going to make at the end of all this is the consistency of what they've taught throughout the churches. Verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, if they're going to take issue with what he's teaching here, remember something. We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. What I'm teaching you here is consistent with what we teach everywhere, in every place. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 says very clearly, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. And then he says this, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now listen, whatever the prayer and the prophecy refer to here, I think you would have to agree it is more obscure here than that statement is there in 1 Timothy 2. Isn't that a clear statement? When he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Isn't that clear? And in case someone says that 1 Timothy 2 was just an attempt to be sensitive to the culture of that time, which some try to argue that, you ignore the immediate context. Because Paul goes on to tell us in the very next verse why he teaches what he taught. Why he practiced what he did. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Why, Paul? Next verse. For, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. In other words, he says it goes all the way back to creation. And one of the reasons why man fell into sin is that he was abdicating a role that he had toward his wife, God-given role, right there in the garden. He was ignoring responsibility. Isn't it interesting that the serpent didn't approach Adam? He went after Eve. And that whole conversation went on, apparently, in Adam's presence. Because she took, and she ate of it, and she gave to her husband who was where? With her. With her. God said when he confronted Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Does this mean that women are insignificant in the life of the church and in the life of the gospel? Of course not. The next verse, yet she will be saved through childbearing. They continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. She has a monumental, influential place in terms of kingdom work, and the primary place where her impact is felt is the family. As future generations are raised to the glory of God. So whatever we learn here, it cannot be divorced from the other passages in the New Testament that deal with this subject. Fourth, it ought to be abundantly clear that Paul's concern here is not cultural primarily, but something much more fundamental. He's going to deal with a cultural expression of a principle, a cultural symbol of a principle, which is a head covering. But the head covering is not his main concern. It's the principle that is behind the head covering. It is what is being expressed in the head covering. The symbol is not as important as what is being symbolized. And the first hint we get of that is in verse 3 when he begins the whole thing by telling us, listen, this is about divine order. I want you to understand that every man, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. He begins where the fundamental issue really lies. It has to do with divine order. Fifth, though he deals with both men and women in this section, it becomes very clear that he especially focuses on the women. He'll talk about the man and the woman, then he comes back to the woman. Let me just give you one example of this. We're going to dig into this in a moment. But verse 4, he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So he begins with the man, right? Verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So we have like twin truths there. But notice where he settles this thing. It is the same as if her head were shaven, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her head, her hair, or shave her head, let her cover her head. Where does he settle the thing? Where does he focus his attention? On the woman. So he mentions the man, he mentions the woman, then he focuses on the woman. Why is that? Well, obviously because Paul was a chauvinist, right? And isn't that why he does it? Of course not. You know why his focus is on the women apparently throughout this section? Because that's where the trouble was right then in the Corinthian church. That was what was going on. You had women casting off the symbols or the symbol of respect for male authority, for the authority of their husbands. Sixth, the head coverings, whatever they were, are not the main concern here. What exactly is he talking about when he talks about covering her head? Some say that he's talking about hair. Verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So they take verse 15 and they say, you see, this is what he has in mind throughout the whole section in terms of covering, just her hair. And they say that a woman was to wear hair up, and that one of the signs of adultery or even prostitution was to let your hair fall down. And so to have your head covered was to have your hair up, and to have your head uncovered was to let the hair hang loose. Others say it was a veil, and we think of sort of the veils that we see today. You know, in the Middle East, you see women veiled, and so some would say it was that. But really, apparently, that's a more modern invention. That's not the kind of veil that women would have worn then. Probably the kind of veil he's talking about was a loose shawl that would be worn around the head, around the face. I don't believe he's talking about the woman's hair. Verse 15, when we get there, I'll explain what he's doing there. He's actually making a point from nature. He says even nature teaches us the same truths that he's teaching us in these verses. But whatever the head covering was, that's not his main concern anyway. That was just a cultural expression of an attitude. It was a cultural expression of a statement about authority. It is the casting off of the symbol of authority that is the concern. I don't believe that these verses teach that every woman here needs to be wearing a head covering. If so, we have a lot of women in sin tonight. Because I don't see many head coverings. And I don't believe you're in sin. But I know this, wherever there's a woman in our presence tonight who takes issue with the roles of women and men expressed in Scripture and tries to cast off those God-ordained roles and cast off even in our culture, the cultural expressions of respect for that order, now we would have the same sin. Women trying to cast off the expressions of femininity. Women trying to cast off the cultural acknowledgments of male headship. Finally, the seventh preliminary point is, it's unclear where exactly the rebellion was coming from. As I said earlier tonight, it could have been simply worldliness, again, making its way into the church. Because we know that there were feminist movements in the first century, just like today. So it could have been just worldliness in Corinth making its way into the church. Or it could have been some more of that over-realized eschatology, trying to live as though we're already in an age that we've not yet arrived in. Now, with those preliminary things in mind, let's walk through this. Notice he begins by stating a principle. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies. Simplest way to understand that, prayer is talking to God. It's man communicating to God. Prophecy is communication from man, but it's from God. So it's God communicating with men. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. In other words, it's a shame to him. Whether it's talking about his physical head, and one of the challenges you deal with throughout this section is the uses of the word head. When is it referring to the physical head? When is it referring to the figurative head spoken of in verse 3? But whether it means that to cover his head would be to dishonor his own person, or whether it means that to cover his head would dishonor his head, who is Christ, would dishonor God. Either way, if a man were to pray or prophesy, get this, wearing the cultural expression that a woman would wear. In their culture, the way a woman would pray or prophesy. If he were to cover his head that way, it's a shame to him. Verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies. And now, given what we have in the rest of the New Testament, we're going to assume that her prayer and her prophecy, her teaching, is in keeping with the rest of the New Testament. So even if she's doing this in an appropriate way, she's with a gathering of women, but it's a public setting. She's praying, she's teaching, but she has discarded the cultural expression of respect for male headship, for the authority of her husband. She, verse 5, she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. What does she do? She dishonors her head. It is a shame to her. And she also dishonors her head in the sense of her husband. Again, he's not dealing so much with the symbol as with the attitude. He goes on to say, it is the same as if her head were shaven. And again, there's debate about what that refers to. Some say this was the symbol of prostitution. The prostitutes would shave their heads. Some say that this was a first century expression of feminism. Either way, here's what he's saying. He says, listen, if you're going to cast off the symbols of authority, then go all the way. It's the same as if her head were shaven. Verse 6, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. You want to take the shawl off? Well, then just shave your head. Because it's the same attitude. You see, there were Christian women, no doubt, who would have never shaven their head, would never have cut off all their hair, who perhaps were even theologically trying to justify their lack of submission and their lack of respect for male headship. They would have never gone all the way and just cut off their hair, but what they weren't recognizing is they had the same attitude as the women who would do that. Listen, there are women in our churches who would never align themselves with the radical feminists of our time, but they do not have proper respect for their husband. They do not have proper respect for male authority in the church. They do not have proper respect for male headship in general. And God would say to them, just as Paul said to these women, listen, you might as well go all the way. Because the attitude is the same. Let her cover, he goes on, verse 6, but since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. I mean, if you can see and acknowledge that to go all the way would be disgraceful, then recognize you're already out of place. Take a step back. Repent of your attitude. Cover your head. So he states the truth about this issue. Understand God's order for things. Now, that order has to be respected. And when it comes to what's going on in this church, in this culture, in this setting, in the first century, he says, I want you to respect the cultural symbols of authority because it's the attitude that's important. But I love Paul. He doesn't just state something, he defends it. And that's what he does in verses 7 through 10. He explains why a man ought not to cover his head and why a woman should. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head. I mean, why would it be disgraceful for a man to wear the shawl? What about the sexual distinctions that we recognize even in our culture? Why is it disgraceful for a man to dress like a woman? Why is it disgraceful for a man to try to blur the lines between what it means to be masculine and feminine? Why is that disgraceful? Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head. Why? Since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Both man and woman have been made in the image of God, but man is the glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. What does that mean? Man and woman have been made in the image of God, but when it comes to rule, man rules, the male rules, with an authority given to him directly from God. Woman exercises an authority as a vice regent. Woman exercises an authority as the helper of her husband, as someone who comes alongside her husband. She rules, man rules in the stead of God, woman rules in the stead of man. Both in the image of God, but man is the glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. I think an easy way to illustrate it is in our homes. There's a sense in which when a father's not home, mom's in charge on her own. That's true. She has her own God-given authority when it comes to children. But those children come to understand in a healthy Christian family that it's not just mom that's speaking. Who else is speaking? Dad is speaking. Have those words ever been spoken? Wait till your father gets home. You may think you can ignore me, but you can't ignore him. Man ought not to cover his head because he's not on the same position toward his wife that his wife is toward him. Verse 8, he makes clear this is a creation thing. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. This has to do with how we originated. God formed man from the dust of the earth. Woman was formed from the side of man. That's different, isn't it? Their source, their origination was different. But not only was how they originated different, also their purpose was different. Verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Ladies, can I ask you tonight, does that bother you to realize that God made woman to be a helpmeet for her husband? To be his helper. I mean, let verse 9 say what it says. He wasn't made for you. You were made for him. The first man didn't come from woman, but woman did come from man. He came first. Headship was given to him by God's will, by God's design, by God's plan. So that when a woman respects this, she's respecting God. Gets to the next verse, verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Why? Because of the angels. And there's a lot of debate about how to take that verse, but in my mind, it's fairly clear. I mean, what he's talking about here is this. A respect for authority is something that angels have an interest in. The holy angels understand authority, do they not? Haven't they seen what happens when there is disrespect for authority? I mean, wasn't there a great rebellion that led to a great fall among the angels? And if you go all the way back to the very first temptation, and you go all the way back to the fall of man, wasn't it an attack on God's order? Didn't it involve Satan ignoring man's headship? Do we realize that the angels take an interest in the church, in our worship, so that a wife ought not to be rebellious in the company of God's people? It's offensive to the angels. So, verse 3, understand the order of things. Verses 4 through 10, respect the order of things. Respect God's order for things. But now we come to verses 11 and 12. There's something else he wants them to understand. This must not be misconstrued. He wants to protect us from another kind of dangerous error. He says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All this talk about headship and the rest, don't misunderstand. This is not to say that men are independent of women, or that women are independent of men. There's a mutual dependence there. There's a mutual need there. Every man sitting here tonight, the only reason you're here is because of a woman. If not for birth, if not for your mom, you don't sit here. Your very existence was dependent upon the presence of a woman. And when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and you understand what the book of Titus teaches about older women teaching younger women to love their husbands, love their children, be keepers at home, then you recognize the most influential people on the face of the earth when it comes to the future generations of the church, the most influential people there every day with those children teaching, training, praying, living is a woman. Any man who takes this teaching to mean a disrespect for women, any man who takes this teaching to mean a disrespect for your wife, any man who takes this teaching to lead you to any other attitude than great love and great respect and great admiration and great support is someone who has totally misconstrued and misunderstood this teaching. You see, really what we're to recognize into verse 12, all things are from God. We're all just creatures. We're all completely dependent upon Him. Everything is from Him, through Him, to Him. All things exist for His glory. And the way we acknowledge His greatness and the way we strive for His glory is to simply recognize what He has ordained, joyfully submit to it, and strive to walk in a way that respects it. And that is under attack in the world every day. And infecting the church, or seeking to infect the church every day. Understand there's an order. Understand the need to respect that order. Understand the importance of not misconstruing what it means. And then there's something else to understand. Understand that this order, this God-ordained order, is really self-evident. I mean, there's a sense in which you don't even need special revelation to recognize these things. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Paul says, let me just set this before you and ask you to consider something about this question. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Is it proper for her to cast off the symbols of authority? Well, consider this, he says, verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Doesn't nature itself teach this same truth, that there is a difference between men and women? And when a man has a feminine appearance, when he allows his hair to grow long to the extent that he looks, could be mistaken for a woman. Doesn't nature itself, in most cultures, at most times, isn't it true to say that even most men, most of mankind, would recognize that is something that is distasteful? I was interested to read this week in doing background study. It's a great book called Paul, I think it's called Paul's Corinth, and it just all it is I think it's 31 ancient writers who actually visited Corinth, and you read their writings about their visits there, and one of the things that is pointed out is there are still statues in existence when the Romans conquered the Greeks, where they depicted the conquered army as having long hair with curly locks, and it was the Roman way of mocking and demeaning the Greeks. It was to say that their men were weak. It was to say that their men were like women. It was, in the first century, a symbol of homosexuality. Homosexuals were known for having long hair. Doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But what about a woman? It's no disgrace for her. It's her glory. It's feminine. It's becoming. It's to her praise. Why? Because it's a God-given covering. Forget the cultural symbol for a moment. God gave you a covering. It's your hair. I don't pretend to know everything about hair. But I did read this week that just physiologically, a woman's hair grows differently than a man's. Most of the time, more rapidly. Different cycles to hair, growth, resting, fallout, and most women never reach the stage of fallout. The testimony here tonight is that many men reach the place of fallout. So nature teaches us the difference so that we ought to respect it. It was ordained by God. And any culture that ceases to respect it is a culture that is destroying itself. Beloved, do not be deceived about this. the more we accept that there are no differences between men and women in our culture, the more we accept homosexuality, lesbianism as being normal, we are on the brink of utter disaster. It is insanity. Finally, verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, just realize it's a universal practice. It's a universal principle. It's something practiced in all the churches, he says. This is not just for your church. This is not just for your area. The reason why it's a universal teaching and universally accepted is because it's true. This teaching is without dispute. Do you dispute with it? Or do you rejoice in it? Do you recognize that there's a God-ordained difference between males and females? And do you want to dig into God's Word? Not listen to the culture, not listen to the world, not listen to opinions. Do you want to dig into God's Word to discover what is God's role for men? What is God's role for women? And will you rejoice to learn those truths and to walk in those truths? Even if it means there has to be change on your part. Even if it meant there had to be some repentance in your life. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we respond to you as our Creator, our God, our Lord. You are the head of everyone who's here. You have the right, Lord, to instruct us. We have the responsibility to listen. Lord, you have not only given us special revelation that we might know in specific terms what you expect of us and what is best for us, but you've even built it into us. You've made it evident in our very persons. This truth that you made us different. That you made man and woman to complement each other. To work together, equally valuable, Lord, before you. Equally accepted in Christ in every way. Equal, but Lord, different. So that in terms of our roles, there's an authority structure. And Lord, I pray that we would hear you on this. And not be contentious, but respect what you have ordained. And I pray that we would realize that there's more that takes place in our gatherings than meets the eye. That even holy angels take note of a respect for authority and a casting off of authority. But Lord, most important, help us to stay aware that what we do pleases or displeases you. Lord, I pray that we would take these truths home with us and begin to live them out as we dig deeper into your word and study more of what it means to accept your ordained roles for us. Lord, I pray we would live these things out in every realm. We thank you for our time and in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.